I want to back up to last night. Some of you were here, some of you were not here. I'm looking to see if the person who raised the question is here. And I promised to back up, and I threw something out at the end of the evening last night, and this is what I threw out, and just sort of let it hit. Without any explanation, and that is that when we think of the Reformation, we know that Luther was not reformed. He was Reformation, and we're part of the Reformation as the reformed branch of the Reformation, but Luther wouldn't have considered himself to be reformed in the sense of Calvin and Zwingli and the others. And so I thought, okay, I better back up after the question came at the end or after we finished and just comment on that. Typically, when we think of the Reformation, we recognize three main branches in the Reformation. So if you hear somebody talking about reformational theology, they're just kind of, it's a big umbrella approach to, they're talking about contributions of Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others. But when you talk specifically of Reformed theology, you're talking about Calvin and his line. And that's what I was talking about. So in the Reformation, we have the Lutheran line, and then we have the Calvin line, and the Calvin line gets split into the Dutch Reformed line and the Presbyterian, or the Scottish branch, which was the Presbyterians. And then the third branch were the Anabaptist. And then some people divide the Anabaptist into some of those interesting groups and the Baptist. And you even find here in the, interestingly, here in the colonial context, jumping ahead considerably, you often hear some of our Puritan / Pilgrim fathers referring to some of the troublers in New England as those infidels, Baptists, and other heretics. Well, no comment on that one. But there were some peculiarities there that came out of the Reformation that crept into the Anabaptist line and in some cases into the Baptist lines as well. So that was what I was referring to when I just threw that out, that Luther was not reformed. He was reformational, as we say, but not reformed in the sense. I went on to say, and I guess I should add this too, that, for instance, Luther never really reformed worship. He was working on important issues like what's the source of our authority, and, oh my goodness, salvation meant a lot to Luther because he had beat himself up. He had deprived himself. He had tried everything in the book to have some peace with God. And there was none to be found outside of Christ through faith alone. And so it doesn't surprise us, shouldn't surprise us, that Luther then is largely concerned with matters that surround and affect salvation. And so he writes much on that topic, everything from the penance issue to the bondage of the will, where he deals with man being in bondage, he can't free himself, and on and on. As I said then in the second set last night, it's up to Calvin then, in that, you know, next generation, we often refer to him, to see that there's many more other big issues that have to be dealt with in the church right now, and one of them is the church itself and the worship of the church. And that was primary for Calvin. Sacraments. Luther Luther thought he did something with the sacraments. Calvin never figured out that he moved from the transubstantiation position. He went to some sort of middle place with what he called, or what has been called since, consubstantial. And Calvin still believed, insisted that he was in some way still sacrificing Christ and dragging Christ down out of heaven. And Calvin could not accept that. Calvin had come to a real clear view that when Christ ascended, he ascended in his glorified body, and that was the first fruits of what we would have for the new heavens, new earth, and that not until Jesus comes again to this earth will Jesus be on this earth. And we talk rather recklessly often, even in our, even in Calvin's tradition, the Reformed tradition, about Jesus. You know, Jesus was with me in that. Well, actually, no, not. The Spirit of Christ was. Remember what Jesus said, unless I go back to the Father, I can't send you the Holy Spirit. And unless I send you the Holy Spirit, then you're in real trouble. And then when he says, I'll be with you always, he's talking about I'll be with you always in the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Because, see, Jesus still has a body, glorified as it is, and bodies can't be everywhere at all times. Now, we can't get into, well, how does that affect Jesus being God and being omnipresent? Well, that's part of the mystique of the Trinity, isn't it? God the Father is a spirit. God the Holy Spirit's a spirit. Christ took on a flesh, and that's the reason we could be saved in all of our parts, is because he did. And there's where we leave it, with the mystery of Christ is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit here today. So Calvin, you come to the sacrament, said, no, Jesus doesn't come down here. He's not under, around, over, whatever you're saying, Luther. That can't be, because he's seated at the right hand of the Father until that day when he comes again. But then Calvin says, here's what happens. The Holy Spirit inhabits this place when we worship him and when we come to this table, and we are in some mysterious sense lifted up into Christ's presence. He's not dragged down into our presence. We are lifted up in his presence. That's the reason we in the Reformed tradition say that when we worship our great God, and particularly when we worship him through the sacramental elements, that is as close to heaven. That is the most substantial taste of heaven we can experience on this earth, because we are in some way drawn into the presence of Christ. He's not drawn into our presence, we're drawn into his presence. And that comports with Paul's words, right? That our citizenship is in heaven. We long for that. We long to be in the presence of Christ. So that's just a couple of the big differences that differentiate the Lutheran tradition, as it's classically set forth, and the Reformed tradition, both its Dutch tradition and the Presbyterian Scottish tradition. Hopefully that helps with that little thing I threw out there on the floor last night at the close. All right, what I'm supposed to do this morning is talk about some of the abiding lessons. You can come sit with your husband, because these fine folks right here don't want to come between you and your husband. And you won't bother me. What I'm supposed to do, a few lessons, a few reminders, takeaways from last night. So here we go. The first is this. Sola Scriptura is still the need of the day. You know, we have a bad habit of thinking that, okay, That battle was fought. That battle was won. That's it. And the fact is that Luther would say, it's not ever over. As long as we're on this earth, nothing is ever settled, because every generation has to own this doctrine for themselves. R.L. Dabney, in 1897, wrote a remarkable piece in his blind days on the doctrinal utility of the confession of faith. And among the many things that he says in there that are noteworthy, he wrote this, that it is not enough for the church once to declare, this is what we believe. It's essential that every generation own the doctrine for themselves. That's the reason when you parents baptize your children, or rather when your pastors baptize your children, and you're standing here and your pastor asks you that set of vows, and one of them is, are you going to train up your child in the holy religion of our church? And then the church takes a vow that we're going to come alongside you and help you train them up. And we do that through all sorts of means, Sunday school, catechism classes, etc. I don't know what all you do, but you do that, I'm sure, because I know your pastors. I know your elders now. I'm sure they're faithful to that calling. And that's because we know that our children have to own these things just as we had to own these things, just as we did from our parents. We couldn't just assume anything. And this doctrine of Scripture is one that I think we too often overlook and just assume that because we open our Bibles on Sunday and we read, and because we hear preaching from the Bible, and because we have family devotions and we open our Bibles and read, that our children are going to just somehow know that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It's the only trustworthy source for our faith and for our lives. And we don't show them why that's true, how we know that's true, because the Bible says so. And so we need to be sure. And we live in an ecclesiastical culture in which we talk a lot about a Bible. Over in another part of your state, some of you may be well aware of a big old church that meets in a big old building, and a pastor with big old teeth stands up and he holds up a big old Bible, and they go through this mantra of something about the Bible, and then it goes somewhere out of sight, and he walks around and talks about nothing in the Bible. Oh, he throws in Jesus every once in a while, and he says something about faith every once in a while. But the problem is, people don't have any reason from that to know what that book is and what it means and why they just said that repetitious thing that they do every time they meet. And we live in that kind of ecclesiastical culture. I hear from people, they come to our church and we read a lot of Bible and we pray a lot. And people, our folks go off and visit and say, you know, I went to a church and the only passage of Scripture that was read was a verse or two verses or a paragraph when the pastor stood up to preach. And said, I didn't really get the idea that the Bible was that big of a deal. Now, they weren't going to churches that you'd expect that from. They were going to Reformed churches. So it's easy for us to stand up here and to in Sunday school classes and point out there to others when we have to own some of the problem ourselves. The number, you know, the stats are just staggering. It's not just the Baptist teenagers and the Methodist teenagers and the independent church teenagers that are going off to college and never coming back to the church. It's the same. We have the same pathetic percentage in our own denomination. The stats are staggering on the number of our covenant children who grow up, go off to college, and never come back to their home church or any church. It's because they didn't know why they were supposed to believe what they believed. And so somehow we've got to do better. But we have other issues. The doctrine of sufficiency is under assault. We talked about this with the elders and deacons yesterday morning. We talk a lot about the Bible, but we even say we know we believe it's authoritative, we believe it's perspicuous. That's your big word for the week. Clear, it's clear. And it's sufficient. And then we turn around and say, oh yes, I know what the Bible says, but. Well, now wait a minute. If it's sufficient, then the but's got to go. The only place but's good is but God. Okay? Two of Paul's favorite little words, but God. But you don't say, I know what the Bible says, but. Because at that point, you're just out on your own. You're out there on a limb. And the best you can do at that point is guess. Right? I mean, if you're not looking to God's authoritative, sufficient word, the best you can do is guess. In the Old Testament, people who guessed were described as those who groped about as in the darkness. So one of the takeaways from the Reformation is we need to own sola scriptura, we need to know why we own it, and we need to practice it. Along that, and I know I have to move on from this first point because I have three or four more. You may not be aware of this, but I'm sure your pastors are, and so probably through them your elders are. But perhaps you are, because perhaps in some religion course in university you ran across some of these things. There are people who will say, no, the Bible is important, but we've been interpreting it wrongly. Back in the 1960s with the radical theologies, there was a Marxist movement that infiltrated the church, and we got what we call liberation theology. And this is all you need to know about liberation theology. Well, there's two things you need to know about liberation. It's bad. Second, this is their hermeneutic. This is their principle of interpreting the Bible. Unless you read the Bible through the eyes of and the experience of the poor and the downcast, you don't really know what it means. Then there's a therefore in parentheses. Therefore, you affluent white people have read it wrong all your life. It doesn't mean. It's not about all those doctrines. It's not about all those propositional truths you talk about. Now, it didn't take long for some women to latch onto that and say, well, wait a minute. Well, you could consider us poor and downcast. Men have kept us under their thumb for generations. We only got to vote a few years ago here in the United States. And thus you have the birth of what we call feminist theology. And they said, no, wait a minute. The problem is not just affluency, the problem is manhood, malehood. You can't read the Bible right unless you read it through the eyes of women, and particularly oppressed women who have been beaten by their husbands and neglected and on and on that went. Well, that's feminist theology. That's an offshoot of liberation theology, which is an offshoot of Marxism. Well, now we've got another one, don't we? It's called the critical race theory. And unless you're a minority, unless you've suffered the underprivileged role of a minority, doesn't matter what kind of minority group, you can't understand what the Bible really says. You white women, you white underprivileged, you affluent women, you affluent white men, all of you, you got it wrong. Unless you're a minority, unless you've been through our trials, unless you had to ride the bus with Rosa, unless you, and on it goes. You can't understand the Bible. You got to understand it through our eyes. So let us interpret it. And by the way, your worship is deprived because your worship came out of Europe. It didn't come out of Africa, or it didn't come out of the Caribbean, or it didn't come out of South America, or it didn't come out of Central America. And this thing just goes on and on. You're like, oh, wait a minute. How is that scripture interpreting scripture? Well, it's not, obviously. And listen, we should have great respect for, and we should have great sympathy, and we should try to, in some sense, empathize with people who have been neglected, and people who have been abused, and people who have been overlooked, and people who have been oppressed. The Bible is full of that. But you don't have to be underprivileged or female, or I shouldn't say female, feminist. There's a distinction, isn't there? You don't have to be any of those to read that in the Bible. That's clear. Scripture is the only interpreter of Scripture, not our culture, not our situation in life, not our gender, none of those. All right, that's the first great need, sola scriptura. Getting back to it's Scripture alone, and Scripture interprets Scripture, and we need to keep all the cultural things out of it. We need to keep all the gender things out of it. We need to read the Scripture and let the Scripture change us as the Holy Spirit works it in us. Second, the spirit of every age is against absolute authority. Now, this links on to the sola scriptura one, doesn't it? But you know this. Here in your city, in your workplace, wherever you are, you run into people who abhor authority. Pick an authority, any authority, it doesn't matter what kind of authority, they are against it. Now, you don't get that from the Bible. From start to finish, the Bible says that we're supposed to respect authority. Chapter 13 of Romans is a great example of our relationship, setting forth what the proper relationship with civil government is. Much of the Bible is about the proper relationship of men and women to church authority. But our sole authority, and the only absolute authority, is God's Word. Some of y'all may remember back in the 70s, there were a number of books written, late 60s into the 70s, a number of books written on this point of the authority of Scripture. Some of the leading Orthodox seminaries were already on a decline. Some were already gone. By the 1970s, virtually all the six Southern Baptist seminaries had capitulated on this doctrine of Scripture at some level, some to a greater level than others. Fuller Theological Seminary, which had come up in the 1940s as a bastion of orthodoxy, with men like Carl F. H. Henry already capitulating. So one of the professors there, the church historian, Harold Lindsell, wrote a popular little book, or it was written in a popular style, called The Battle for the Bible. And there he said, we're at a point where evangelicalism, now listen, he's writing out of the context of Fuller Theological Seminary, which was the evangelical seminary. We have to win this battle over the Bible and the authority of the Bible. If the Reformation teaches us anything, it is that we cannot allow for any reduction in our confidence in the absolute authority of the Scriptures. And when we run across something difficult to understand or difficult to swallow, the problem's not us. Well, yeah, it is us, isn't it? I was just checking. The problem's us, not the Bible. That goes back to Luther's repentance thing. Repentance is not a one-time thing. Repentance has to be an ongoing thing. When we run across something in the Bible that just grates against us, whether we're male, female, child, adult, doesn't matter. We need to say, you know what? I'm going to have to repent. I'm going to have to conform to this book. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How do we renew our minds? Right here in the Bible. So the Reformation teaches us concerning authority and confidence in authority. It teaches us the importance of having convictions. We live in an age of convictionless people, don't we? If you don't think so, this week, just listen for, well, whatever. Well, okay. I'm glad you believe that. We don't. When have you met a Luther with those kind of convictions that were derived solely from the Scriptures? Convictions worth having, another lesson to learn, convictions worth having are convictions worth expressing and defending. It's not okay to say, well, I know what I believe, and stop there. Well, if it's worth believing, then it ought to be worth telling. Okay, I'm going to go to Memphis. No doubt in a room like this with as many people as here today, someone knows the name Adrian Rogers, particularly knowing some people in here grew up Baptist. Carol and I had the privilege of living in Memphis from 85 to 91 when I was at Mid-America. It didn't take me all that long. It took him that long to graduate, but it didn't take me that long to graduate. But we stayed around for a while afterwards. And I had the privilege of doing an internship at Bellevue Baptist Church with Adrian's son-in-law, Mike Foster, actually. And we heard a lot of sermons from Adrian. We were there when Adrian started his series, which turned into his radio and television program, Love Worth Finding. And he did a two-part sermon series, Love Worth Finding. And so he preached us through this love of God for sinners, to save sinners, and it's worth finding it, as if God had hidden it somewhere. We can say more on that, but we won't. The second series after he finished that was, a love worth finding is a love worth sharing. But he was right, of course. This good news is worth having, but it's also worth sharing. In fact, we're told to do that, to speak the truth in love to others. And that gets to this point. Convictions worth having are worth expressing and defending. Convictions worth having and defending come from the Bible alone. That's a lesson from the Reformation. Third, convictions consistent with the Bible have consequences. Richard Weaver, the agrarian scholar at University of Chicago back in the 1940s and 50s, wrote, still considered one of the classics of the 20th century in literature, Ideas Have Consequences. Convictions consistent with the Bible have consequences. Some of those consequences were, okay, the church has to change its worship from the Roman way, the medieval accretions that have been layered upon it. It has to get back to the simple worship that God has set forth in his word. It can't be mixed in with all the old leaven and the new leaven. The two don't blend. That included, the church will also be governed according to the scriptures, not according to tradition or pragmatism. And this is going to mean that we're going to be against the culture on a lot of things. And we may end up having to suffer for that. Churches that continue to insist that they're not going to ordain women to the offices of elder and deacon may end up suffering for that. Churches that will not allow unrepentant sinners to continue disturbing the peace and purity of the church may suffer consequences for that. Most churches that exercise proper biblical discipline already suffer from that. I mean, I can tell you tales, not just from our congregation, but from many other churches, where when a church exercised discipline because there was a sin that was not being dealt with, it became public, da-da-da-da-da, members left the church and spoke poorly of that church because of them being biblical on this point. I can envision a day, though, that we exercise discipline against someone with a deviant, perverted lifestyle. And the next thing we know is we have people standing right out there blocking the door on Sunday morning, calling us all sorts of names. I can envision a day when all the tax exemptions of churches are gone. That's already been hinted at in the previous administration in Washington. Canada's already there. They're way down, I started to say way past us, but way down the road of ministers being jailed because of preaching, of teaching lessons like this. And you know what? We're going to have to be Luther at that point and say, my conscience are bound. I can do no other. We're going to have to be like the apostles. I mean, Luther didn't invent that, you know. We're going to have to be like the apostles. Okay, you do whatever you have to do, Caesar. But we're going to obey God. But here's the beauty. We're going to see this in the sermon this morning. God will be faithful to his people. He always has been. He always will be. So the church will be governed. They'll worship. And that's going to mean, too, that we're going to stand as the church. We're not going to turn into some sort of social event or political event. The church will be the church, not civil or social institutions. Spirituality of the church is a doctrine that Luther rediscovered. I said this last night. I'm going to say it again. Do you understand the Reformation was a renaissance? It was not something, they didn't invent new things. They rediscovered all these great truths from previous generations, but ultimately from the Bible. And the spirituality of the church was one of those rediscoveries. Luther was an Augustinian. Luther had a great fondness for Augustine. And the City of God is one of the great treatises written by a man setting forth the two kingdoms of God, the fact that there is the city of God and there's the city of man, and the city of God is not the city of man, and the city of man is not the city of God. And our confession of faith says it this way, that the church is not to intermeddle with civil affairs. You say, but, you know, if we're against abortion, shouldn't we say something? Yeah. When you come across those passages in the Bible, your pastor is going to preach on the sanctity of life. And when you go out into the public as individual citizens of the city of man, you should play a role in being light and leaven in this culture. But the church, Jesus said this, didn't he? He said the church is not so supposed to wield the sword. In other words, it's not supposed to be the civil authority. It's not supposed to legislate. It's not supposed to draft legislation. It's not supposed to do all those things that civil authority has been put on this earth to do by God. We have a very specific calling as the church. Jesus made it very clear that we are, under his authority, as the church, supposed to go and make disciples. One of the ways we make disciples, first and foremost, is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and secondarily, teaching them all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you to the ends of the age. That's pretty specific. Here's where the church has erred in the past. We become so involved in all sorts of things that people can't distinguish us from our politics, our individual politics. One of the saddest things I've ever seen, and there are those of you who remember, there are those of you in this room who won't remember. The last interview I saw Larry King carry out with Jerry Falwell, there was not one question related to Jesus. There was not one comment from Jerry Falwell about Jesus and the gospel. It was all solely political. And he was introduced as the pastor of Thomas Road Baptist Church. What on earth does a pastor of a church have to say if he doesn't have something to say about Jesus? And we've seen the foundations of what that laid over the last 30 years, even in Jerry's own family. That's not me speaking meanly. It's sad to say, but you're like, my goodness. People were so confused. What is he? Is he a politician? Is he a social activist? Is he a community leader? Is he a pastor? What is he? And if your pastor is not clearly known for who he is, your church won't be clearly known for what it is. I got in trouble several years ago, pastor that I had, and I didn't even know I got in trouble. Has that ever happened to you? You get in trouble and it's a long time before you even know. Somebody brings it up. I remember you saying, I said this in a sermon, if this church, I won't name the name of the church to protect the guilty, if this church, people drive by and they see that sign out there and they think anything other than Jesus Christ, then we have misrepresented who we are. If they think of us first as homeschoolers or private schoolers or King James only or New American Standard only or ESV only or you name it, in the same breath with Jesus Christ lovers, then we have done something wrong. That's what the Reformation taught us. The church has to be the church. And when the church becomes the Holy Roman Empire and becomes politicized and socialized to the point that the gospel is lost, then there's something really bad wrong. As my Aunt Montez would have said, that's bad dangerous. We can't go there. We have to know who we are. We have to know, we have to stay, you know, it's the common thing, that we have to stay on point. And the point of the church is preaching Jesus and Him crucified and training up disciples in the way they're supposed to live. Will that have an effect out in the culture? Amen. It certainly will. But it won't confuse people about who the church is and what the church's message is. As a boy, I used to be so... I never saw this as a boy. As an older, young man, I used to be so confused when at Bible-believing churches, good Bible-faithful preaching pastors, and on a given Sunday, they'd have Senator so-and-so come to the pulpit and give a message to encourage them to get out and vote, i.e., vote for me, vote against them, vote for this. And you're like, wait a minute, I think that breaks a law of the land, actually. I think that, you know, we're not supposed to be a political action committee, and da-da-da-da-da, but some churches get away with that better than other churches get away with that. But that's not who we are. That's not going to edify your soul. That's not going to instruct you in ways of righteousness. It may correct your voting pattern, but it won't convict you of sin. The church, the Reformation taught us, has to be the church, and it cannot let the message become mixed and mingled with other messages, or else we'll have no real message. I'm done. You want to ask for a question? You got enough time? No? I'll be around after the worship service. And I'll be here tonight at supper time too, so. Thanks, y'all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. We do ask now that you would bless what's been said, and particularly bless the coming of our worship as we offer it to you, the one who deserves it all, our wonderful King. We love you and thank you.